Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
We're in a series on the last days of Jesus leading up to the cross. We're continuing our walk through the book of Luke, a new series right now, but the same series. Again, we needed a new slide. Knowing that he's not going to be with his disciples for long, Jesus shares with them what's heavy on his heart. And in Luke chapter 16, he tells two stories that are directed at rich people. And in this chapter, Jesus is cautioning his followers that the love of money can keep them from putting his kingdom first. That applies to you whether you're rich or not, but if you love your money, it can compete with Jesus' kingdom in your life. The story we're going to look at this morning is a follow-up to last week's message, and last week we were talking about using our money to serve God and not self. In this story, Jesus is warning his followers that a love of money can keep them out of heaven. And Jesus here tells us that we're preparing ourselves now for what will happen to us after death. It's a story about a poor man and a rich man who cross paths every day, but despite the rich man's great wealth, he completely ignores the poor man's condition. He doesn't see his critical needs. And every time the rich man walks past the poor man without caring about his plight, he is revealing a callousness in his heart. And every time the poor man refuses to be embittered by his lot in life, but instead anchoring himself in God, he is building for himself a home in heaven. This world might not be so great for him, but there's still heaven. The rich man in our story is giving his entire attention to himself. His life is a life of complete self-indulgence. His mistake is that his riches are overshadowing spiritual realities. He doesn't see beyond this life. He doesn't see beyond here and now. His life is focused on the accumulation of wealth and his accomplishments in life. Those are the things that matter to him. He has no real interest in God. But though he may be somebody on earth, soon his death will separate him from God by a chasm that can't be crossed over. And the poor man, on the other hand, relied on God in life, and upon his death he is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And so the story is about a great reversal. It's a reversal of the circumstances in this life, in the next life. The one who's rich in this life becomes extremely poor in the next life after his death, while the one who had nothing during his earthly existence becomes wealthy beyond description. And the point of the message is who you will be in eternity depends on your life here and now. So follow with me as we start to look at this story of Jesus. And first of all, we want to talk about the lifestyles of the rich man and poor man. And first we'll look at their earthly lifestyles, and then we'll look at their lifestyles in heaven. So first, their earthly lifestyles. First, then, the rich man. We're told in verse 19, Luke 16, verse 19, that there was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. This man had it all. His outer garments were purple. His undergarments were fine linen. It's been pointed out that purple was a color of royalty at this point in time. And the reason for that was not only was it a royal-looking color, but it was a very, very expensive color to make. For centuries, purple dye trade was centered in the ancient Phoenician city of Tyre, modern-day Lebanon. And the purple dye was extracted from certain kind of sea snail, a drop at a time. And making a sufficient amount of purple dye was a very expensive process. One website I looked at said that it took 9,000 snails to make 1 gram of purple. And I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what that website said. But we do know that it was so exceedingly rare that purple dye became worth more than gold. And only the wealthiest of the wealthy wore purple. Jesus also says of this wealthy man that he lived in luxury every day. And the word used for luxury is a word that means feasting. It's a word that means gourmet feeding on exotic, costly dishes. This is just simply a way of saying that he lived in extravagance every day. Now, a fascinating thing that several commentaries pointed out was that whereas Lazarus is named in the story, the rich man is not. And that's very interesting, especially realizing that poor people are often invisible people. Poor people are people others look through without even seeing. People don't care who they are because they don't see them making much contribution in society anyway. But wealthy people, on the other hand, are very visible people. Everybody knows them. Nobody misses the presence of a wealthy man. His dress, his home, his celebrity status all give distinction to the community in which he lives. You know, just think of the wealthy people you know in our world. You know their names, don't you? People admire wealth. You might not know the names of the poor people, but you know the names of the wealthy people. Jesus, however, in this story, calls the poor man by name, not the rich man. To Jesus, no one's too insignificant to know. And what matters to Jesus is not who the person is in the world's eyes, but who they are in relationship to him. The poor man's name that Jesus uses in this story is Lazarus, which interestingly means God is my help. And most likely, Jesus gives Lazarus that name because God was his help. But the rich man is only designated rich man. You know, Timothy Keller says that what sends you to hell is not being rich or poor. What sends you to hell is making anything but God your help. To rest content in anything but God as your help is what separates you or unites you with God. He says the reason the rich man doesn't have a name is most likely because he's only a rich man. If you make riches your help, if you make riches what you're about, if you make riches your salvation, if you make riches your identity, if you make riches your God, then that's who you are. You don't have a name, you're just a rich man because take away your riches and there's nothing left. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, once said this. He said that sin at its core is basing our identity, are drawing our ultimate fulfillment from anything but God. And whatever we pursue in life with the thought, if I can only have this, I'll be happy, that is our functional God. And what we mean by functional God is that it is something that functions as God in our life. It's what we think is going to give our life meaning. It's what we think is going to give us a good life. It's what we worship. For this man, it's his pursuit of money. His life has been spent pursuing money, and that's what gave him his identity. You know, for others, it might be being respected or admired in your field or being the best at what you do or having a certain degree or having a good marriage or having a solid family or whatever. These things can all be the things that give us our identity rather than God, and they therefore become our functional gods. They're the things that we think we have to have a happy life. Whatever gives you meaning, whatever you rely on for happiness, that's your God. J.D. Greer points out that this man has raging desires to secure his own happiness, and all he sees is what he's doing for himself in life. He doesn't see others. He can pass by them easily. And Greer says this. He says that before we end up in the fires of hell, the fires of hell are burning in us. And he takes this phrase kind of from Augustine, who once said this. He says, when we look into our souls, we see smoke from the fires of hell burning in us. And here's what the smokes from hell look like. The smoke from hell makes us feel unhappy, unfulfilled. At every point in your life, you think, if I have this now, I'll be happy, but it never happens. The smoke from hell makes us prone to jealousy. Jealousy usually rises out of personal unhappiness. You look at what somebody else has, you wish that you had it, you resent them for having what you don't have, and again, you see the smoke of hell rising up. Smoke of hell makes us trample on others in the pursuit of pleasure. It's not that we are just sadistical or mean people. We just prioritize our own happiness above everything else. And because we're doing that, we might neglect our family or step on people at work so we can get what we want, or cheat or cut corners, or maybe we're not kind to the poor. Also, it makes us prone to addictions. We can't say no to pleasure. It takes the form of drug addictions or alcohol or pornography or food addictions or eating disorders, and these things come out of a soul that craves something inordinately. And another evidence is that obedience to God feels like drudgery. God bores us, and we secretly resent him for trying to rule our lives. And so if we do submit to him, we do it out of fear or guilt. But when you look close at us, we don't delight in God. These are the kinds of things that show we have centered our life on the wrong things. These are the kinds of things that show that God is not the center of our life, the core of who we are. They are the result of not putting God first in our lives. And when we don't have God in the right place, we feel unsatisfied and restless. Outwardly, the rich man in the story is to be envied, but inwardly, he's an empty man who goes unnamed. Secondly, there's Lazarus. We're told in verse 20 that at his gate, we're at the rich man's gate, he's so wealthy that he has a great gate to his house. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat of what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Where the rich man seemed to have everything going for him, Lazarus has everything against him. He was sick. He had painful sores all over his body. He was disabled. Notice that it was said that he was laid at the rich man's gate. He didn't go there on his own. Apparently, he had to be carried there. He was so hungry, he longed for table scraps from the rich man's table, and his comfort in life came from dogs licking his open sores. This is a picture of extreme poverty. R.T. Kendall puts it this way. He says, Lazarus was at a state that was so low, he probably didn't even indulge the usual fantasies people have about living a better life. Lazarus wouldn't have fantasized about a beautiful girl suddenly taking notice of him, or wearing fine clothes, or shopping at Bloomingdale's. He knew his earthly status was wretched and that there was no prospect of improving it. It's unlikely that he had any employment qualifications, but even if he had, he would have been excluded from places of work because of his medical condition. He couldn't work. And they wouldn't have allowed him to work if he could. So his occupation was begging. He was a beggar with no future. His permanent place was at the rich man's gate. The rich man's dustbin provided him with his daily diet. And so from our perspective, Lazarus is a complete loser in life. You know, we often think there's nothing good about suffering, but it appears Lazarus, despite all the losses and all the disappointments in his life, grew close to God. By what happens upon his death, it shows he had developed a relationship with God, and in some way Lazarus' poverty had worked for his good. You know, there's nothing good about poverty itself. And wealth doesn't separate us from God. The Bible talks about wealthy people who love God and were committed to God and committed to his kingdom. What matters is what our poverty or wealth do to us. Wealth can give us a greater means to serve God, and poverty can embitter us against God, so they can work in that way as well. But in this case, the man's wealth caused him to live for himself, and Lazarus's poverty drove him to the Savior. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, the man who was rich in this world's good was actually very poor spiritually. Well, the man who was actually very poor was rich spiritually. He says, from God's perspective, this is a contrast between a poor rich man and a rich poor man. Between one who did not have God, although he had much else, and one who had God, though he lacked anything else. And at that stage of their lives, I don't think either one of these men would have been willing to trade places with the other. The rich man did not value Lazarus' spiritual riches, so he wouldn't have traded places with him. And Lazarus, who valued the riches of a life with God, probably wouldn't have traded places with the rich man or anybody else's prosperity. Those are their conditions in life. Now there's an abrupt shift, a reversal. And we look at their lives after they die. First of all, there's Lazarus. We're told in verse 22 that the time came when the beggar died and the angel carried him to Abraham's side. Jesus paints a beautiful picture here of what happens to a believer when he or she dies. They're met by the angels who carry them into the presence of God. Terry Johnson compared this to like a trust exercise. Have you seen these trust exercises where person's standing on an elevated surface and they close their eyes and they fall backwards into the arm of someone who promises to catch them? He says that facing death might be fearful, and when we start to fall, we might kind of panic, but we're quickly, immediately relieved because we're caught. We may fear death's approach. We may close our eyes and death's embark on a frightening journey, but God sends his angels to catch us and escort us to himself. Jesus calls the place the poor man has taken Abraham's bosom or side, which means the poor man is welcomed into the fellowship of believers who have already gone ahead. Particularly here, Abraham's in focus, the father of the Jewish people. And I encourage you not to get bogged down here on some of the questions that people ask at this point. You know, they say, is Abraham's bosom the person's final state, or is it an intermediate state before the final state? And the point here is simply that Lazarus is now with the people of God in the presence of God. And for Lazarus to be at Abraham's side is a very high honor. Just think of this. Abraham's the father of the Jewish people, and here's Lazarus, this person who had nothing in his life and nobody in the eyes of his fellow man. He has incredible significance now. He's at the side of Abraham. What a beautiful thing it is to die in Christ. But for the rich man, it's a different story. Look at the end for the rich man. We're told in verse 22, the last part, the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. Everything's reversed. In life, Lazarus looked at the rich man and he had everything. Now the rich man's looking at Lazarus, who has everything. He was so busy being somebody in life and was so preoccupied at getting what he wanted out of life that he missed what life was all about. You know, I can kind of get into his head and think what he must have thought. He probably thought when he dies, he has as good a chance as anybody else to get into heaven. He probably thought, I'll take one world at a time. I'll enjoy life now, and when I get to the next life, I'll try to handle that then when that comes. But the point of this story is that then is determined by now. Then isn't determined by then. And upon his death, since he didn't really live for God in this life, he finds himself separated from God, and it's too late now to fix things with God. I doubt that he ever expected to end up in Hades. And what was it like for him in Hades? And let me just say this again, like I talked about Abraham's bosom. There's a lot of discussion about whether Hades is referring to hell or the place people go before the final judgment. And true, Hades is not the normal term for hell. In the Old Testament, it's used for the place where all people go after they die. But it's been noted that in the New Testament, this term is never used for the saved. And Jesus' finished work on the cross means that there's no waiting for the believer who dies. And so they go directly into the presence of the Lord. That's why Paul says that we would rather be away from the earthly body, for then we'll be at home with the Lord. As soon as we're gone from this world, we're with the Lord. In the New Testament, Hades is only used in reference to souls of the unbelievers. And so I kind of take it the way the ESV Study Bible takes it, which says Hades here refers to the place of the wicked, the dead, or hell, a place of torment. So whether Hades is the first fruits of hell or whether it's hell itself, the people in Hades in this story are already experiencing the torment and separation that comes from being separated from God. So now we've looked at the rich man and the poor man, both in this life and the next. Secondly, we see the rich man's plea from hell. This is a very significant passage in that it's the only place in all the Bible that describes the thoughts and emotion of somebody in hell. And here we have a wealthy man crying for mercy. First for himself. He says, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham afar, far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in such agony in this fire. The longing for just a drop of water shows the anguish of this man's condition. He longs for even just a moment of relief. Just a drop of water from the finger of one who he wouldn't even give a crumb of bread to in his life. He was desperate for the briefest moment of relief in the unending horror he found himself in hell. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And this chasm indicates the impossibility of change in his circumstances. He's told that nobody can pass from one side to the other. This man has no hope of ever being released from hell. Hell is an awful reality. One we seldom talk about because it's so hard to think about. You know, on Monday when I was reading this passage and getting ready for my sermon, it was so heavy, I didn't sleep at all Monday night. You know, and I sit there thinking, you know, I wish I could eliminate this teaching from the Bible, but Dr. Sproul's right when he says the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell is not pleasant, but you cannot accept Jesus and reject hell because Jesus taught so plainly and frequently about it. And Jesus seems to have felt that warning people about hell was very important. Important enough that he says more about hell than he does about heaven. In fact, it's been pointed out that almost every statement in the Bible concerning hell comes from the lips of Jesus. And so we can't take Jesus seriously without also taking seriously what he says regarding eternal separation from God and eternal punishment. We try to tone it down a little bit. We have all different approaches to doing that. Stephen Cole talks about three popular views that we have to reject if we're to believe what Jesus says happens to us after we die. The first is a view called universalism. This view says that everyone will eventually be saved. The universalist says a good and loving God could not condemn anyone to hell. There is some good in even the worst people, and God's going to take that into account, so no one's going to be condemned. But the universalist underestimates both the awfulness of human sinfulness and the absolute holiness of God. The rich man in the parable was not an evil man in the eyes of people. He wasn't a mass murderer or a child molester. He didn't deliberately go out hurting people. He was just living for himself, oblivious to the poor man at his gate. And yet, here he is in the place of eternal torment. Clearly, Jesus does not teach that everyone except the terribly evil miss heaven. The second popular view to kind of help us navigate this and not think that hell is quite as bad as what it could be is a view that's called annihilationism. And this is the view that God will eventually destroy the repentant sinner, that there will be a time maybe that he suffers for what he has done, but it won't go on forever. It won't last forever. That eventually God will say, that's enough, and then he will annihilate that person's soul and they will cease to exist. And frankly, that sounds more humane than the idea of an eternal hell. But as has been pointed out, you can't dodge Matthew 25:46, which says, where Jesus says, then some will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. And Jesus uses the same word eternal to refer both to the eternal punishment and eternal life. If life is eternal according to Jesus, so is the punishment eternal. And Revelation 20:10 also says the same thing. It talks about the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone day and night, for suffering day and night forever. And then just a couple verses later, it says that those whose names are not found in the book of life are also thrown into the lake of fire and day and night forever and ever, eternal. Jonathan Edwards argues that since sin is against an infinite God, it's worthy of infinite punishment. A third popular view to kind of water this down and make it more palatable is the doctrine of purgatory. And this is the teaching that when a believer dies, if they haven't been as righteous as they should in this life, they go to an intermediate state where they suffer for a while and have their sins purged away from them. But if anyone was a candidate for this, it was this rich man. Nowhere was it said that he was an entirely evil man. But he's not in purgatory with a chance to work his way back to heaven after he suffers for a while. He's separated from heaven by a gulf that can't be traversed. And the point is that there's two eternal destinies, heaven and hell, and our choices in this life determine where we'll be after we die. The rich man realized he was in a place he couldn't get out of. And so he pled for his family. In verse 27, we're told, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And here in hell, for the first time, this man becomes evangelistic. He's concerned for his family. But that only adds to his torment, because now there's nothing he can do about it. Dr. Helmut Tillichet, in his commentary on this parable, says this. He says, the torment of the dead is that they can't warn the living, just as it's the torment of the mature that they can't warn erring young people oftentimes because they're not ready to listen. If you have people you feel urgent to communicate with, and they're caught up with this world and they're caught up with life here and now, and they're not willing to listen, then you know something of the desperateness that this person felt. You know, a lot of people reading the story wonder why God just didn't grant this man's wish. You know, if God really wants to keep men and women out of hell, why doesn't he let someone return from the dead and warn them about what lies ahead? But that really misses the point of what Abraham's saying here. This rich man is not denied his request because God is unwilling to give more opportunities. He's denied because it's useless. It won't work. As Abraham points out, if they didn't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone raises from the dead. You know, we ask, why doesn't God do more? Why doesn't he open up the heavens and speak to us so know that there's no doubt? Why not? Why doesn't he perform miracles to convince us? But we need to ask ourselves how many miracles these people had already seen in Jesus' day. And how many were really believing in him at the time, at the end of his life? We know there's a few people who stood around the cross, but the crowds weren't there. And what did men do shortly after this when another man, Lazarus, did actually raise from the dead and come back to them? Did they believe him? And according to the record, they took counsel together to put him to death. And even when Jesus returned from the dead, the people didn't believe. The issue for those who don't make it to heaven is not a lack of information, but a rejection of the truth. John says this. He says, here is the basis for their judgment. The light of God has come into the world, but the hearts of people love their darkness more than the light, and that's why they're kept out of heaven. Abraham's right. If they didn't believe the prophets' writings, the writings of Scripture, then they won't believe because of miracles. J.D. Greer goes a little further with this when he says if they just believed because of miracles, it wouldn't be enough. He says, you may think that seeing a miracle like that would do it for me, but listen, if people are converted to God simply because they're scared or because they've seen some great miraculous sign, they might submit for a while, but it wouldn't change their heart attitude toward God. If you don't love the Father, then living in the Father's house is just to avoid punishment would feel like slavery. It wouldn't be something you really wanted. He says it would be like forcing a person to be married to somebody they didn't want to be married to. He says if you accept Jesus just to get out of hell or because you saw a miracle, then you'd hate being there because heaven is only enjoyable for those who love God with all their hearts. The only way you're going to enjoy heaven is if you really love God. A lot of people today don't understand God's coming judgment for sin. They think it's unreasonable. After all, they've tried to be pretty good people, and how can God reject pretty good people? It's hard to comprehend. What they fail to understand is that the most egregious sin that can be committed in the entire universe is man's refusal to give glory to God. In fact, the Bible calls this such a serious sin that it uses the analogy of adultery to describe it. Sin, it says, is unfaithfulness to God. J.D. Greer uses this analogy to help us understand. He says, ladies, how would you feel if after being completely devoted to your husband, completely faithful to him for a lifetime, you discovered he was having an affair? Of course, it would break your heart. He says, but what if one day you saw him with another woman, and as they were going into a hotel room, you noticed that he, in kindness, graciously tips the bellboy? Somehow you're able to observe this. This is a good deed. But would it cancel out his sin of adultery? He says, of course not. Good deeds mean nothing while you're committing adultery. He says, the fact that we don't center our lives on God and worship him, that we allow these other functional gods to become the things we live for, according to the Bible, is cosmic adultery, worth the severest punishment. It's a great betrayal against our Creator. It's so bad that even our good deeds done on earth are done in the context of the unspeakable injustice of us not loving God. We don't deserve God's mercy. And yet, even after our great betrayal, we're all guilty of this adultery. God chose to extend mercy to us. We're told that God loved the people of this world so much that he gave his only son, that everybody who has faith in him will have eternal life and never die. God is so loving that he sacrificed his son to save us, so that after we have trampled his glory, he could allow us to joy fellowship with him again and be a part of his household again. He would forgive us. What can make you feel more loved than that? What can make you feel more valuable than that? How much are you worth to God? How much did he pay to redeem you? Treasure him for it, and you're going to be his forever. Reject his mercy. Ignore him. Love the things of this world more than him, and you'll experience his justice. Seek his mercy, make him your help, your treasure. You'll experience eternal life. The choice is ours. But the catch is that it's a choice that has to be made before we die. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know where people who are here today or people who are listening online or where they're at. I do know that the offer of salvation is a tremendous gift. Lord, you promised to forgive us our sin, the sin of neglecting you, our Creator, and embrace us and receive us into your home. You paid the price for our sin with the blood of your Son. And what you ask of us is that we give up our lives to you, that we yield our lives to you, that we make you our help instead of seeking for fulfillment and happiness and meaning through the things of this world. I pray that if there's anyone here today that hasn't made that commitment yet before they leave this place, that they would deal with you in their hearts, Lord, that they would ask you to be their Savior and Lord. And I pray that those who have already done that, that they would be praying constantly and be passionate about being evangelistic now while there's still time. And for those of us who have loved ones who are outside the fold, I pray, Lord, for your encouragement to them. And I pray that they would be constantly asking you to intervene in the lives of those that are so dear to them. Lord, we thank you for this warning. And we pray that we would take it seriously and listen carefully to what you have to say to us, Lord. And Lord, help us never to even think about hell or talk about hell without a broken heart. Give us the heart of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.